All right. Good evening, everybody. Can you believe we're halfway through? Or we will be in about 30 minutes. We'll be halfway through the full class. But let's open in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use me this evening to speak truth, to encourage and edify your children, to create in joy and in fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do some recap first from last time. So if you could refer to week number 2, the back side of that sheet. Remember last time we were talking about identity? And you remember the illustration I shared about, I used the example that my son grows up and he's an insurance salesman. Would I refer to my son as my insurance salesman, or would I refer to him as my son when I introduced him to people? And most likely I'd say the primary relationship is that he's my son. And so I'd go and introduce him that way. And conveniently, I can get my insurance through him functionally, but the relationship I have with him is that he's my son. And we want to make that connection when we're creating art or doing anything for God, that our relationship to God first and foremost is that he is our Father. And in the notes somewhere, I make a statement similar to that. Here it is at the bottom of the first page. We are children of God who happen to be artists, not artists who happen to be children of God. First and foremost, we're God's. And you remember the little 1.5 pager I read last time that was so helpful for me, where he just goes through all these things that you are not. You're not your blog posts. You're not your readers' angry responses. You're not what other people think of you. You're not your art. You're not your success. You're not your failures. You are a child of God, and you will always be. And when all the art that you make, when you can no longer make art, when your influence starts to wane, you are still a precious child of God. And we cannot ever lose that. That is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. So we want to keep that in our minds as we're creating art and our fellowship with God. So the backside of the page from last week, under the next section, was our communion. 4 verses with. And I'm going to open that up again. We really had to stop quickly last time in that section. So I'm going to read that passage from Luke 15. And this is picking up where the prodigal son's older brother is not. It is there? Yes. I'm going to read a little bit more of that, I think. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The author of the book says, "Thanks, Dad, and thanks, Luke, for that terrible ending." He may have benefited from the developing an effective story arch breakout session at the writer's conference. But then he goes on and elaborates. The older son's words were, "All these years I've been slaving for you." So he's not seeing his father as his father in a relationship sense. He's feeling like he's a slave. And there's not that bond of father and son there in his mind. But the father's words are like a beautiful piece of art, demanding the viewer press deeper into what's already there. He says, "My son, you are always with me." And so the author of this book, again, this is Pursuing Christ, Creating Art, he makes the point that On the one hand, Jesus uses this parable to ask a question, illustrated by the behavior of the younger son. What's my identity if I rebel and leave the Father? The answer is simple. You're still a son. On the other hand, Jesus uses the story to ask a question, illustrated by the behavior of the older son. How does a good son relate to his father? The answer is again simple. A true son is less concerned with what he does for the father and is more concerned with simply being with him. So his point here, and he has some stories in here we don't have time to get into that illustrate that a little more, but in our creating art, in our creative outlets as we're doing things, it's good to have a mindset that I'm creating art for God because I want to. I want to glorify Him. I want to do these things for Him. But I want to challenge you that the next step from that is really the critical step to real communion and fellowship with God, is to have an attitude of not for, but with. I want to create and do things in art with God, not for God. There's a parable here I'm going to read to you, again, referring to this book. A weary artisan traveler has been wandering in the desert of creativity for days. Her heart is dry, her lungs are lined with sand. She desperately needs to discover some notion of some idea that is in some way creative. Her village elders are counting on her to create, to bring their ideas into an existence that stirs and inspires and communicates. In the distance, she sees the beautiful image of a well. She drags her sand-caked feet toward the image and reads the hand-carved signs on an old piece of wood propped up against the well. The sign reads, "Creativity." She places her wind-burned hands against the circular cobblestone wall that surrounds the seemingly bottomless hole in the ground. She cups her hands, she leans down, and she fills her empty palms with nothing. The air from the empty well whisks upward through her hands, through her hair, into the sky. The well of creativity is empty. She's desperate, so she continues her journey. She discovers four, then five more wells. All have a sign near them that promises creativity, but they are all empty. After severe disappointment and extreme thirst, there appears one well in the distance. Any hope for finding the creative idea has been reduced to ashes, and she questions whether or not to even approach this well. Her heart is weary, her lips are dry, and her village needs her to return with that sacred gift soon. She moves toward the well and sees a wooden sign propped up against the stones. But the sign says something different at this well. Rather than creativity, this sign says, "The Living God." She leans into the well, barely. She cups her palms together, reaches down, and immediately is flooded with the cool waters of a creative idea. She's finally discovered what she's been searching for all along, and now her fruitless searching has borne sweet fruit, a creative concept that will benefit her entire village. She arrives back in that village, and her elders question her about the creative idea she's returned with. Her explanation is simple. "I found the well of creativity to be empty time and time again. While there were many people seeking to drink from it, there was nothing there. It may have even been a mirage. But when after many days, however, I discovered the well of the living God, I was supplied with the creative idea I was searching for and that our village needed." On your sheet, there's a quote from page 49, a few pages later, that says, "When we run to deep and intimate intersections with the living God, creativity is given to us never as an end, but as a gift of the relationship." Never as an end, but as a gift to the relationship. So what does that mean? What do you think that he's saying there? When he says never as an end, but as a gift to the relationship or of the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. It's a backwards flow of what we naturally want to pursue. We naturally say, how can I use God to get what I want? I want to have art. I want a great idea. I want to have the best art at the show, you know, and have that kind of natural tendency. But he's saying here, pursue the living God, and he will give you ideas. In fact, he will dream dreams for you. There's a Twyla Paris song that says, will you learn to love the dreams that he has dreamed for you? I appreciate that line, that God has desires and aspirations for us, and he wants to show us himself in different ways. And as we pursue relationship with God by reading our Bibles and praying and asking, just as we're doing something, Lord, I don't know what to make. I don't know how to communicate this. I want to show this on paper or in ink or whatever it might be. How do I do that, God? I don't know. And he wants to reveal those things to us and give us ideas. So I'm going to show you something, a video clip right now, that hopefully you can see. From a painter whose name is Ron DeCiani. And I think you will appreciate this. I'm going to just turn it up. As loud as it'll go here on my laptop.
Siani is a renowned artist whose paintings have appeared in the Moscow and have hung in galleries, offices, and museums around the world. He's been hired by the biggest names in publishing
okay.
advertising.
Hopefully you can see that.
Best-selling authors Frank Moretti and Potato. But he's probably best known for his painting, Spiritual Warfare, which has sold tens of millions of prints globally. Ron DeCiani was recently commissioned to paint the largest mural ever of the resurrection. It's 12 feet high by 40 feet wide. It took him 2 years to complete, and soon it will hang in the Museum of Biblical Art in Dallas, Texas.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single act in history that separates Christianity from every other religion, every other philosophy, and every other belief system. When I was commissioned to do that, my first thing was to immediately go to Scripture to try to understand the deep significance of the resurrection. And God gave me this incredible idea of having Christ emerge from the tomb, which I've never seen done before. I wanted to stop a moment in time when he grabbed the sides of the tomb and walked out. If you look at Christ, on his belt are the keys of death and hell. Christ is the central theme of the painting. However, we have Catholic heritage.
You guys hear that?
First on either side of Christ are Moses and Elijah. They are the same ones that met Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Behind Moses is David, a man after God's own heart. He is one of the three people in the painting that are royalty, that know to kneel before the King of Kings. Isaiah promised us the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He gets to see him with his very own eyes. Behind Isaiah is Abraham, father of nations, gets to see the one who brings all of those to heaven.
I hate to stop it, but we don't have time to watch the whole thing. But do you hear a theme? What did he start with when he was asked to paint something? What did he say? He went to Scripture. Because that's a pretty big task, pretty monumental task, to be commissioned to do something like that. And he recognized that that was beyond him to be able to know how do you put on paint the most significant event in human history. So I thought that was a helpful example of someone who's a professional, who's very gifted, professional artist, and how he approaches something like that. Any comments so far about our communion under that section? Okay, if you could turn to Exodus 31. We're going to do one more brief biblical example here. And I mentioned it last time. Exodus 31, verse 2. The Lord says to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." We'll stop there. So, what did God do? What did he do there? Yeah. Of all kinds. He gifted them with the ability to create art of all kinds. If we jump back briefly to chapter 28, again, and let me give you, this might be helpful, a timeline going on right here. Exodus 28 through 31 and on in that whole section, Moses is by himself on the mountain right now. God is giving him instructions on what to do when he gets down the mountain. Who are you going to talk to? How you need to orchestrate these things? And this, you need to grab this guy because I've already set him up. I've already gifted him to be able to do these things and all that. So in chapter 28, backing up a little bit, he's telling him about the priest's robes, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. But I want you to note how many times he referenced, God says, "I want it to be skilled work." So chapter 28, you remember verse 2, it said, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." We talked about that. The very next verse says, "You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill." So again, God is the skill giver. And then verse 6, "They shall make the ephod of the gold, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked." And again in verse 8, "And the skillfully woven band shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns." And then down in verse 15, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns." And then again in verse 27, "And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seams above the skillfully woven band of the ephod." It's interesting, every time he refers to that band of ephod that I saw in these chapters in Exodus, he calls it a skillfully woven band. Never says the band of the ephod. He says a skillfully woven band of the ephod. And then again in chapter 29, says the same thing, the skillfully woven band of the ephod. So how do you think God just said, you know, this guy, he's a farmer, but all of a sudden, just like that, he's going to be able to beat gold into hammered work? You think that's what happened? Is that what it means when it says the Spirit, he gave the spirit of skill to those people? Like just like that, all of a sudden they went from being a farmer to someone who worked with metals. What do you think happened? What's more likely? I think you're right. I don't know for sure, but I think knowing my own life, my own experience, you have to be careful with going by your experience, but I think the model that I see in Scripture in general for the human experience is that God expects us to pursue something, and He comes alongside with His Spirit to give it power. And so I believe that when it says these people were skilled, they had an interest in it already. And God came alongside and empowered them to do the work that He needed them to do. So that brings up another interesting point. Some of the questions that we'll get to for the next portion have to do with creating art that does not have an explicit gospel message on it or doesn't have an explicit evangelistic purpose. Those people could have been creating all kinds of beautiful artwork that wasn't necessarily, wasn't for the tabernacle, because that didn't exist yet. So what would it have been for? They had all this gold, and these people were in Egypt doing something. Perhaps some of them were doing some of these, they're working with these different stones and precious jewels and gold and hammered work and fine linens and scarlet yarns and all those things. Maybe they were doing that in part in Egypt. It hadn't been that long since they came out of Egypt. So they were doing that there for Egyptian purposes and their own cultural purposes within the Jewish people there in Egypt. So they were already exercising these gifts that God had given them. So I want you to take note of that, because as we mentioned last week, it can be a dangerous road to go down to say, well, I can't use this gift for that secular purpose. When I write a song, I need to write a song that has lyrics in it that talk about Jesus. Otherwise, I'm not sure God is pleased with my song. That's a dangerous road to go down, because God is honored and blessed when we do it for His glory, which does not necessarily need to have those explicit references. And one of the points that one of the authors in a book makes is, if we put those kinds of rules on all of creation, most of creation would not meet those standards. And we talked last week about seeing Jesus as Lord on a strip of grass, you know, or cherry tomatoes don't glorify God because they just don't say anything about Him. And so that's a dangerous thing to be careful of, that we don't set a standard for art that God Himself does not set. Okay. So how do we glorify God with our art? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." How do we do that? Someone actually had that in their questionnaire from last week. Several people just said, I want to understand how to glorify God in the things that I do. How is God glorified with me drawing a flower or something like that? Yes. Yeah, Shane? Different, yeah.
Then without looking that way, on the whole, I think that's a good ground for that. It's kind of what more of the aspects of this business expressed in this art.
More of my God by enjoying. our enjoyment and for his pleasure to see him.
Yes.
And I think that's enough to draw a flower and to take joy in the fact that you saw it, and you made it, and you had that ability, thanks to God. I think that brings God glory.
Yes. Yes, both of you are onto something that I wanted to mention. Both things. So, if I start with yours, thinking about my daughter, for example, she has an art set, and her grandparents gave it to her, and they love when they see her using her art set. It blesses them when she says, "I love my art set. Thank you so much." It's a blessing to them. They don't have to be painting something for her. For them, I'm sorry. She doesn't have to be painting something specifically for them to say, "Here, I made this with my art set. Everything I make with my art set, it's going to be something for you." Instead, to say, "Well, I'm going to use it because I love it, and I'm going to give things to other people, and just create and create and enjoy and enjoy." And so that, I think what you're saying, does that illustrate what you're saying, Grace? And then Shane, something that you said, I was actually going to take and run with John Piper's twist on that catechism statement about God is most glorified. Well, he says it. Yes, God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him. So that's not his thesis is most glorified, not only glorified, but most glorified. So, and God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him. So that goes back to our fellowship discussion, our communion, as we're doing these things. And I think that ties in very well, Grace, with just thankfulness. I'm saying, "Thank you, God. I'm so glad that I can do these things. It's fun. You've made me to do it." And one of the authors made a comment about how children, you don't have to teach children to play. You know, you don't have to teach them, "Well, this is how you play, and this is if you want to enjoy this, this is how you enjoy it." You know, they do. They don't need to be told to enjoy playing. And we can lose that and miss just the pure delight of enjoying the gifts that God has given us. So we can glorify God by enjoying the gifts that he's given us. And sometimes explicitly doing something back to him in a visible way for the world to see, but we can give everything back to him as we're creating it, as we do it with thankfulness. Does that make sense? Yeah, Katrina? You're making something that he made as well? Like making your own garden? Is that what you mean? Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Making pictures and paintings and sculptures of things that he's already made. So like the old cliche, imitation is the biggest form of flattery, the best form of flattery. Yeah. And interesting to note, too, is something that addresses an argument that comes up every once in a while where people will say, "Well, we can create things like what the Bible had, but you can't create things that God didn't make. So you can't create things that are strange and make up your own, you know, whatever it might be, a flower, invent your own flower or invent your own whatever it might be." He addresses, Francis Schaeffer makes a comment that the bells and the pomegranates on the bottom of the priestly robes in chapter 28, priestly garments. He tells Moses that the pomegranates should be blue. Blue pomegranates. They don't grow in real life, do they? So Francis Schaeffer picked up on that and said, "Hey, there's an evidence right there. God is saying, create something that I didn't make. I didn't make blue pomegranates. I made red ones. So do something different."
I think we also glorify him when we develop that skill. I mean, that you first, I mean, the down and dirty practice and technical skill required to do art skillfully is lots of times not that enjoyable, really. to get to the place where you're proficient with it. But
yeah,
to take that gift and say, I know this is a gift that God's given me. I'm not going to be mediocre at it. I'm going to learn my craft. I'm going to talk to other artists. I'm going to continually be learning to improve the skills I have.
Yes.
And I think that piece is a great support.
I think that's a great point, Scott, that we, as we pursue skill, it glorifies Him. And actually, that's the next point there. I jumped into it already. I wanted to read those verses, but Psalm 33, verse 3, also is another one that says, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. You hear people saying, well, I don't sing that well, but I just make a joyful noise. And I'm glad they do, because I want them to be free to worship. But at the same time, God makes a point to say in these different verses that skill is valuable and it's important to Him. And if you see that, yeah, maybe you can't carry tune, maybe you're tone deaf or whatever that means. But if you have other abilities that you see God has gifted you in something, it glorifies Him as you pursue to grow in that skill. Because nothing is less flattering for me than to have a Christian film put out, so to speak, you know, that is produced by Christians with an edifying theme, and it's just grade B the whole way through. The acting is bad, the camera angles are bad, the lighting is non-existent, you know, it just, oh man, don't even bother making that movie. That's an example where we need to pursue excellence in skill, and it glorifies God. If the world is doing it better than we are, then we're doing something wrong. Any other comments? All right. Well, actually, we've gotten down to the mystery from history puzzle from last week. So, does anyone know who the celebrity was? I know one person knows. Who is it, Grace? Stephen Baldwin. It is Stephen Baldwin. It's interesting, as I've been researching these different people, in most of them in modern history, they all have very different walks. You know, Stephen Baldwin is just a different kind of guy. If you do some research on him, he's a little eccentric, but he is very vocal about Jesus and about salvation through Christ alone. And he has a very powerful testimony. You can actually, one neat website I really enjoy watching is IamSecond.com. IamSecond. And it's people from all different genres, walks of life, careers, vocations, whatever, who just share a small testimony. It's a very simple site. But he is one of the people on there and shares his testimony. I encourage you to listen to it, because it's one of my favorite quotables, is talking about this Hispanic lady cleaning his house, and his wife says, you know, why do you sing about Jesus all the time? Don't you have something better to sing about? And the maid just laughs at her and says, you think I'm here to clean your house? And she says, I'm here because God has called me to be here, because you are going to receive Jesus, you and your husband both, and you are going to have a ministry one day. Whoa, you know, cleverly disguised housemaid is actually, you know, this world-changing missionary. Isn't that cool? So even next week's puzzle that you'll see at the end of this class, similar situation. Somebody just, we don't even know their name, but somebody shared the gospel with this person and had a significant impact. But okay, so we have finished session from last time. Now we're finally getting to today's session. And I'll tell you what, the questions at the top of the page are, we've talked about a few of them a little bit already, but for the sake of time, why don't we wait for answering those in discussion until later, because I really do want to get into some of the real-life examples, which is today's lesson. But as we have time for Q&A and discussion, please keep these questions in mind and any other questions you have. Okay, so we talked about the importance of having skill in the things that we create. If Christians didn't do anything, if we just sat back and let the culture speak to us, we watched all the movies, we watched, you know, we took it in, but we didn't create anything, what do you think would happen? We would be changed by the culture. What else do you think would happen? Do you think our culture would look more, would reflect more of who God is, or less? Less. We are God's image bearers with a critical message from Him to give to the world. And if we don't do that as sons and daughters of God, no one else will. It's just they may create things that are, there's that trio of beautiful, good, and true. They may create those things, but they don't recognize who it is. And sinful nature says it'll just descend worse and worse. It's our responsibility and our joy to magnify those things, to, and I think we discussed a little bit last time, to point out to others, boy, that's beautiful art. It reflects God's character. Even if it's not a believer who paints that or draws that or sculpts it or whatever it might be. So it is important, and it's God's will, that we engage the culture. It's unknown for sure. It was either Napoleon or Plato who were referenced the most. This is in your notes, but said, "Let me write a kingdom's songs, and I care not who writes its laws." Culture affects us, and the arts affect us dramatically. I was just thinking on the way home tonight, I was listening to a song that I haven't heard in a while, and flashed back probably 15 years to driving in a different car on my way to the community college to take classes. I remember it's as strong as the sense of smell. You smell something. Wow, I remember my grandmother used to wear that, you know, whatever. Music is powerful. But art is powerful. And I remember pieces of art that I'd seen years and years ago that still affect me. So because people are made in God's image, even unbelievers, people cannot help but create culture. The mission of the Christian is to create art that draws others to God. And here's a helpful quote when I was researching Christians in culturally influential spheres. Philip Anschutz, who owns Walden Media, that produces they were critical to getting the Chronicles of Narnia movies filmed and produced. He owns that company, and he said he was driven to get into the movie business by his anger at the focus on sex and violence in mainstream films. He said, "My wife and I now have a number of grandchildren who are growing up surrounded by products of this culture. So 4 or 5 years ago, I decided to stop cursing the darkness." I appreciate the way he said that. Instead of cursing the darkness, let's make some light. Let's turn some lights on. Johann Sebastian Bach said, "Music's only purpose should be the glory of God and the recreation of the human spirit." And he wrote nearly 3/4 of his 1,000+ compositions were written for use in worship. So I wanted to divide up the next section into two parts of Christians that are doing work in a rather overt Christian sense. So you know, maybe it's an audio Bible, maybe it's a movie that's clearly demonstrating the gospel and the gospel's proclaimed in it explicitly, or something like that, or paintings that are of Jesus himself, or something like that. But then move into less obvious hidden Christian themes, but look at still the redemptive value that they have. Okay, so we'll just go through some of these examples of, for example, fiction C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia. Those have had a huge impact on my life. Someone once said, I read the Chronicles of Narnia as a child for entertainment and as an adult for theology. I've really appreciated that. And John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Who has not been blessed by the story of Pilgrim's Progress? And he wrote it in prison. That's a great example right there. Someone creating a work of art, writing a story in the middle of prison. Theater, Max MacLean, and the Sight and Sound Theater. Has anyone ever heard of that or been to it? Sight and Sound Theater. Have you been there, Kurt? Yes. We saw, I can't even remember which show we saw now. That's kind of funny. I think it was Noah's Ark. Just massive, massive arena-sized theater that they have live animals and huge 40-foot sets and everything they've done. They're going to do Jonah, I think, now. They've done all kinds of biblical stories, and that's all they do. And buses of people come from churches to watch live animals on this inside set. Just really well done and well performed, and brought me away with a more of a reverence and appreciation for Noah and his family, what they were going through, and what God did in the midst of this culture that I hadn't really pictured in my mind as I read, Genesis, was it 7 through 9, somewhere in there, and didn't really pick up on the cultural significance and the shunning of the community and things like that that I saw in a new way. Dance. I mentioned the resurrection dance that well, probably won't have time to show it, unfortunately, but I do have that here if anyone wants to see it afterward. Ballet Magnificat is a Christian, a group of Christians that do really beautiful ballet performances. I saw them once many years ago, and just the way they artistically demonstrated gospel truths was beautiful. Music, George Friedrich Handel. We know that Handel's Messiah is probably the most famous Christmas classical piece ever. Johann Sebastian Bach. And contemporary Christian music. There are so many. I couldn't decide where to... I love music, and there are so many things I could put in there. I just limited it to that, but... music is very powerful. And for me, it's a tremendously soul-ministering thing. I think that's why a lot of the Sovereign Grace music that we have is very scripture-rich and gospel-focused. And so I'm most benefited by listening to music and songs by anyone that say the truths of the gospel with a little bit of a twist that I hadn't thought of before. And it just opens up a new aspect for me of God's character. And painting, we just saw that video clip. Poetry. It's interesting. I was thinking about the fact that God wrote through these men at times very poetic things in these major and minor prophetic books, that some of them, Isaiah 53 being an example, where it is a very artistic, poetic way of saying Jesus is going to die. And I was just struck by God's writing of his own story that was going to include tremendous suffering, and he did it with a poem. And artwork, and just the artistic nature, not only of the poetry here in saying sad things, but also, as we talked about before, the ritual and the tradition that he instituted with things like Passover and the feasts, tabernacles, things like that, Festival of Booths, those different things that remind us, they're cultural and artistic things that God instituted. So not so that we'd get these traditions and stuck in them, but so that we'd have a link, a connected link. This is my God, and he did this to remind me that this is my God. drama. I think I combined, I said sight and sound stage again. I had some other personal, some other notes in my personal notes about just different movies you've seen. The latest one that I saw, I think, was Courageous, which was just, if you have not seen that, it's a little more intense. It is PG-13, but tremendous movie, very well done. I think that's the first movie that they have done and that I've seen in a while that is on par with Hollywood completely. Decor. I like the thought of the purple drape. Have you noticed how oftentimes during in preparation for communion, the communion elements are on that table, but there's a purple drape over them. Even the selection of the color is meaningful. We can glorify God in the selection of the color of the cloth to put over the communion table. Any other thoughts or comments about noteworthy Christians creating art that you want to bring up? Charles Schultz, Peanuts. Yes.
I think in terms of worship, one of the things I love so much about Hillsong Church in Las Vegas is, and not a lot of churches have their financial resources to do this, so it's foolish to expect that other churches, they hold you to their job and you see what they're supposed to do, to create a real shadow of what worship is like, or it's coming out of our hearts, and watch their videos.
Yeah, it helps you visualize the vastness of, yeah, that is very meaningful to do it big like that sometimes. Cause, yeah. Okay, we're running out of time here, so if you guys don't mind, I'm going to run about 5 minutes over just because we were about 10 minutes after when we started. Nonfiction and poetry. Here's an interesting point. If we set our standard too high for what is glorifying art, that it has to have be talking about God or something like that, then, for example, the Book of Esther in the Bible and the Song of Solomon don't even belong there anymore. Book of Esther doesn't even mention God's name. And the Song of Solomon is very clearly, some theologians have tried to make that an allegorical statement between the church and his bride, which it's very difficult to do that consistently throughout. It's very much a poetic discourse of a husband-wife relationship. And God, I think, designed that to show us what that kind of beauty within marriage looks like, that he's created. So anyway, that's one example. Fiction, again, Chronicles of Narnia. From a secular standpoint, I have friends who are not believers that they're looking forward to reading the Chronicles of Narnia to their children, which I love because it'll give us great opportunities for discussion together. Yes, Aslan is on the move. J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings and other books, The Hobbit. If you ever looked into some of his other works that were published, I think, after his death, The Silmarillion was one of them, I think, published by his son, goes into this. This man created entire languages and histories and lands and stories and subplots of this whole thing, including, in The Silmarillion, the creation account. And I think it was Eru was the one creator who created all these things. And so if you're familiar with the stories, the Mordor, what's his name? Sauron is the one of the created angelic beings. So in the movie, he looks like, oh, he is the ominous, always present thing that the world is dominated by evil. But actually, he's just a created second level angel. And so if you read the Silmarillion, he has a creation account in there. And it's really cool to just read this parallel world. And I had some thoughts about, I wanted to read to you. Is it okay that When Jesus told parables and said there was a man who did something, was there really a man that did that? For example, the man who hired people all throughout the day and he gave them the same wage at the end of the day, from the first day to the end of the day, the same wage. Do you think that really happened, or was he proving a point? A lot of times he'd say, there was a man, there was a farmer who did this, there was a man who did that, there was a, you know, whatever. A man was going in a field and he found this treasure. Did it really happen? He's illustrating a point. He wants us to see an important parallel to a significant truth. And oftentimes, I know Tolkien, for example, was a very devout Christian and wanted to do that. He said, in fact, he said, these books were a truly Catholic work, he said. Not intentionally in the beginning, but intentionally in the final version. So he was writing this, and he was just, his faith couldn't help but be bleeding into the story of good versus evil and nobility and honor and all these different things. And he, as he was going through and revising it, he was tweaking the story to make it a little more reflective of God's creation. It's interesting. Music, Bobby McFerrin, two people, I'm going to skip John Tesh here, but Bobby McFerrin and Moya Brennan. Moya is, anyone familiar with who Enya is?
Oh, yes.
Okay, Moya is Enya's sister, her older sister. Enya is world-renowned, really gifted musician, and I have had a number of her albums over the years, but Moya was also very musical, and they were like a whole family called Clannad. They had this whole family band in the British Isles, I guess, years ago. But Moya became a Christian, and she actually writes an autobiography about how she had an abortion and how God gave her grace through that and all that. And she has a testimony as a Christian. So now her sister is a secular artist in the sense that she just doesn't have any profession of faith. Moya knows Jesus. I thought that was cool. Bobby McFerrin, if you have any opportunity to look up videos on Bobby McFerrin on YouTube, I was thrilled to find out more and more and more about this guy. In fact, if you want to watch these videos, I have a link at the bottom of your page to look more into him. I have higher and higher respect for him the more he wrote Don't Worry, Be Happy. Remember that? but he has been a Christian for years and spends hours immersing himself in Scripture on a daily basis, seeing how he can best serve and communicate to his audience. And I had the privilege of going to a concert at JMU with him. He only does about maybe a dozen concerts a year in the United States. He's all over the world. And my brother and I got to go and hear him for one night, and it was just tremendous. It was such a blessing. But he is a very highly respected musician around the world in all cultures and secular environments as a gifted musician to speak on music appreciation. All right, so painting, Johnny Erickson Tata. Again, I have a video we won't be able to watch, but you can look it up on YouTube, I think, her painting with her teeth. God has blessed her with that because she's quadriplegic. Drama, just referencing the Scrooge production in that we have here in the Roanoke Valley. And then acting, lots of actors, some better witnesses than others, you could say. These are three that have some things you'd say, oh, I don't know about that, and other things you'd say, wow, that was very clear. Kirk Cameron is probably the most vocal Christian in his actions and consistency, but of those that I have there. But anyway, the thing that I want you to come away with is we need, and God wants, Christians in every vocation and aspect of culture to be there to create for His glory so that the world can see what a redeemed artist looks like. What redeemed art looks like. Any other closing comments for tonight? All right. We actually made it through the whole lesson. We'll be doing half lessons next time. Well, thank you for your attentiveness. Let me pray for us as we go. Father, thank you for this time, and I pray that as we go home, you would be reminding us in discussions with family, questions, whatever, that you have created art and culture and us to reflect your beauty and your glory. And I pray that you would move our hearts to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.